Samuel chapter 24. And I'm hoping that this morning's message might be an enticement to you in the future as we continue to study the life of David on Sunday nights, that you would come and learn some of the great principles, the great truths that we find in God's Word there. I do want to say this, not neglect the opportunity of saying the Clearwater Christian College missions team to South Africa. They were a musical team that traveled this past summer for several weeks with missionary David Rudolph, one of our missionaries in South Africa. And they will be coming tonight and presenting a message and song, the music that they performed there, and giving a report to us. We supported several that were on that trip, and Dr. Ralston was one of the leaders there, and so we're looking forward to that tonight in our 6 o'clock service. In 1 Samuel chapter 24, I love reading and studying and then preaching what I call a narrative message. That is, we take a glimpse, a moment, a setting, a time in one of the great patriarchs of the Scripture, and we follow God's working in His life. You know, God's got a plan for us, and we see the unfolding of His work and His plan in the life of David in such a way that we can identify with it. In fact, 1 Samuel 24 is one of those delicate moments. There are several in the Old Testament that when you read it, you realize that in mixed company, you could get a little bit embarrassed about the graphic part of the reality of these are records, history, truths about real men. And so as we open our Bible, 1 Samuel 24 this morning, let me give you a little bit of the setting. Saul is still the king of Israel, but in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 23, the prophet Samuel has gone and he's confronted Saul. Saul was a man that before he became king was very small in his own eyes, even though he was a man of great physical stature. But he was a man like so many other men that was led away by pride as he had the opportunity of position and power. The result of that was that as he grew in his pride, he also set himself up for what would be one of the great falls in the Old Testament. He disobeyed God. He rebelled against God. And Samuel the prophet is sent to confront Saul. And he tells Saul, "Saul, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. The Lord," as he goes on in the latter part of that verse, "has set you aside, and he has chosen another who will take your place." The prophet Samuel leaves. And the Bible tells us that an evil spirit rose up within the heart of Saul that day. That evil spirit would follow him until his grave. Samuel went out. And he went to search out the man that would be the next king. God led him to the household of a man named Jesse, a man of Bethlehem. And in that household, as he looked at all the sons, it was the son that was the most overlooked, the youngest son, the son that was a shepherd, the lowliest job of the house, if you would. And it was that son named David who was anointed to be the next king of Israel that day. The events in David's life unfold quickly after that. He goes from being a shepherd to one day coming out onto a battlefield where Israel was aligned against the army of the Philistines. And David, as he's visiting the encampment that day, listens as a giant named Goliath stands across the way. And he challenges and he curses the God of Israel. It rose up within the heart of David a desire to do something about it. And he turned to his brothers and he turned to others and said, "Will someone not defend the honor of Israel and the honor of our God?" And they led David to King Saul. He was the tallest man, head and shoulders above any others that were in Israel's army. And Saul that day listened as a young boy, probably no more than 17 years of age, expresses his confidence in God, that the God who had given him victory over the bears And over the lions is the same God that would give him victory over the heathen named Goliath. You know the rest of the story. Goliath goes down into the valley, even crosses over onto Israel's side that day. And David goes out carrying a sling and stones, and he faces a giant. As he whirls that sling around, God drives the stone that leaves that sling into the forehead of Goliath, and Goliath falls dead on the battlefield. David becomes the hero of Israel. And he, over the course of the months that would follow, as the captain, one of the captains of Saul's army, would end up becoming a household name in Israel. A man of fame. A man that the scriptures tells us that as he would walk through the streets and as he would come in from a battle, that the women began to raise up songs to his victory. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 7. The women answered one another as they played, and they said, "Saul had slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s." You would have thought that Saul would have taken great pride in the victory that David was achieving for him and for the nation on the battlefield. But it was just the opposite. Remember that evil spirit that was in Saul? That evil spirit moved on the heart of Saul, and he became a man of great envy. Envy turned to bitterness, and bitterness eventually turned to a bloodthirsty desire for revenge. As you have your Bible open today at 1 Samuel chapter 24, we are entering into one of those moments in Saul's bloodthirsty pursuit. He is a man that will not rest until the day that he dies to put to death this young man named David. He has been a man who has served faithfully, but there are rumors about David that are going through the camp of Israel. Rumors that are telling Saul that David is seeking to rise above you. David is a man who is a threat to your throne. And believing the lies, Saul decides that he will pursue David until David dies. Follow with me, 1 Samuel chapter 24. And we begin reading at verse 1, and we're going to read through the whole passage, verses 1 through 22. And I ask you to follow with me as I read this morning. And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel, and he went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes, that is the sheep enclosures, by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet. And David and his men remained in the sides of the same cave. The men of David said unto him, "Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, 'Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee.'" Then David arose, and he cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." And so David stayed or restrained his servants with these words. And he suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave, and he cried after Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth, and he bowed himself. David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, 'Behold, David seeketh thy hurt'? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, 'I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe, and I kill thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in my hand. And I have sinned not, I have not sinned against thee. Yea, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? The Lord therefore be judge, a judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, Is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice, and he wept. And he said to David, Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me. For as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now, therefore, unto me, by the Lord, that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David sware unto Saul. And Saul went home, and David and his men gat them up unto the hold. 1 Samuel 24, if you have your outline, is a contrast between the two natures of men that we find here. Saul is a man of the world. He's a man of the flesh. He's a man whose reactions and his responses, even his whole thought processes, is so much like the world. So much like we are when we live and we operate in the flesh. David, by contrast, is a man in whom the Spirit of God dwells. Saul is an angry, bitter man. He is a man that is driven by envy. He is a man that is consumed with revenge. He is a man that is a portrait of the sinful depravity of a man far from God. David, by contrast, is a man who is an example of godly grace and humility. Let me give you a little bit of the background. Some of us have traveled in Israel, and we've been in the area known as Engedi. It is an area that is on the western shore of the Dead Sea. It's not difficult to get to today, but in its day, it would have been very difficult to get to. It is an oasis in the middle of a desert. About it are limestone, great rocks, boulders, and mountains. It is a very difficult place to get to and to get out of in the day that David lived there. It is a place where there are three waterfalls that actually are coming out of the hillsides. And it is said that there are literally hundreds of caves carved out of the limestone that is found there. You might have wondered as we were reading about David being in the cave about why would he have been in a place that Saul would have sought out. And the answer is that it was one in hundreds that could have been chosen. But God providentially had set up what would be for us today a lesson of grace. Now follow with me. And let's do a little bit of the setting as we go back. If you'll notice that Saul is pursuing David now with 3,000 men. The most that David has at this point are 600 men. So Saul is definitely doing an overkill in the pursuit of David. And it is interesting as we come to verse 3 that David and his men are hiding in the midst of one of these great cavernous caves that are there. Now, in verse 3, let me explain to you what this means. Saul went in to cover his feet. In the absence of a royal porta potty, David sought out a place to relieve himself, okay? And we'll just leave it at that. It was a place to go to the bathroom. I think probably his armed guard stood outside the cave and thought that surely nothing is going to befall Saul as he goes inside the cave. And I wondered if he didn't even take a little bit of a nap that was there. Saul goes into the cave and he has on the outer covering a royal robe, and he sets that robe aside. And he takes care, if you would, of business. Notice with me, if you look at verse 4. What happens? Now, Saul thinks he's all alone. He has privacy. He doesn't know that he has a few hundred people that are back in this cave that are watching and observing this unfolding of events. Look at verse 4. In verse 4, David's men said to him, now they're whispering in the back of the cave. Saul is blinded to the darkness, having come out of the sun. But David's men hiding in the cave have the benefit of the sunlight that is coming into the opening. And so they can see Saul as he lays the robe aside. David's men begin whispering to him. And they say in a real sense, David, now's your opportunity. Rise up and kill him. David looks at the moment. And he hears the counsel, if you would, of his friends. It's amazing what men can advise you to do when they say that they have an insight that God has given them. But David listens to the counsel. He rises up with a knife or a sword in hand, and he approaches Saul. But instead he comes to the robe that is laid aside. He takes that robe in hand, and he cuts off a part of the skirt of that robe. And Saul is still very much unaware that David and his men are inside the cave there. If you'll notice with me in verse 5, came to pass, though, after he cut that cloth, that strip of cloth, off of Saul's robe that we read in, it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. The men were saying, David, kill the enemy. He is a man that has sought you, and now God has delivered him into your hands. David does not take the act of murder into his hand, but instead he merely takes a piece of cloth off of the robe of Saul. But even as he does so, the Bible says his heart smote him. The word smote there is literally, it killed him. His heart was beating in such a way, with the conviction of what he had done, it was as though his heart was beating against the breastbone of his own chest. Why? Why so overcome with guilt when all that he had done was merely take the edge of the king's robe? Follow with me, if you would, as we look at our outline today. And I want to suggest to you, it is this. It was because David's heart was so tender. David had a tender heart. You wouldn't expect that of a man that was running for his life, would you? You wouldn't expect that of a man that had been so mistreated and maligned. But the reality is this. In that one simple, seemingly innocent, justifiable act of taking off a part of the skirt of the king's robe, David was overwhelmed with guilt. You know, I'd say to you this morning, if you'd look with me at verse 6, as David returns and the men are struck by the fact that he has failed to kill his enemy, look at the answer that he gives to the men. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." Not only do we read that, but look with me, if you would, also in verse 7. Not only would David not put his hand on the king, but in verse 7 we read that David stayed, or he restrained his servants with these words, and he suffered them not to rise against Saul. In other words, what David wouldn't do, the men would have done. But because he explained, listen, I have done what I have done today, and I even regret having done that, because Saul is still the chosen of God. He is still the King of Israel. And listen, here's a thought for you. Vengeance is not my business. Vengeance is God's business. Romans 12 and verse 19. God has said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Now here's a thought for you. When your heart is tender, even small things trouble you. Let's say that again. When your heart is tender, even small things trouble you. You know, the ink pens and the paper clips that are at work. When your heart is tender, you can't justify taking home what belongs to your employer. Or when you're going through the drive-thru at McDonald's or somewhere, and you know that they gave you too much change, you can't drive away without your heart being struck with conviction. When your heart is tender, small things trouble you. Let me ask you this morning. How tender is your heart? Can you take a stamp from work and use it on your own mail and not be troubled about it? Can you listen to gossip and not be troubled in your soul? Can you say things that malign somebody else's character and not be convicted? You see, when our hearts are tender, small things trouble us. Notice with me, if you would, this matter of vengeance is God's business. I want to give you a personal illustration. I shared earlier that one of the things that I find in ministry that has proven to be one of the greatest challenges that I face is to be silent when my character is attacked or my integrity is questioned. It is the most difficult thing. You know why? Because I want to give an answer. I want to defend myself. I want to set the record. And it is so difficult, at least it is for me, to step back and to give room for God to work. Is that true of you? That it's a struggle. Let me give you an illustration that goes back to the church. Sheila and I were coming back from vacation years ago. And we had terminated the contractor that was building this building. And I got a phone call, and I think we were going through Virginia or somewhere at that time. And I don't know if it was Eric Peterman or who it was on the phone. And they said, Pastor, I just thought we'd let you know before you hear about it. You love that kind of phone call when you're on vacation, you know. I'm going to tell you something you don't know just so that you don't hear it from somewhere else. And I said, okay. And he said, Pastor, the contractor has hired pickets who are walking up and down the sidewalk in front of our new building. And of course, the first thing I want to know is, what do the signs say, right? And the signs said this: Hillsdale preaches the truth, but it does not pay its workers. Well, we were $3.5 million into this job. We were paying people, but you know what we found out was that the contractor wasn't paying his subs. But the greater irony is that the ones that were walking in front of the property had never worked here. They were day laborers. They never worked a day on this job here. And for a week, they walked up and down the sidewalk. And my wife could tell you, I was so grieved. The first thing I thought of was that a ministry that has preached the truth for 45 years at that time is being attacked in a way that it'll take years to recover our testimony. I thought about the neighbors in our neighborhood who did not know the truth. And here are these signs that are lies going up and down the sidewalk for the whole week. And people are coming and the media is coming and the TV stations, they want interviews. And I grieved that our integrity with our neighbors was being attacked in a way that we could never restore it in our own efforts. And I'll be honest, and then I grieved for myself that my ministry would be so maligned in public, and there was nothing that I could do. We called the sheriff's department, and the sheriff's department came out and they said, you know, as long as they're walking on the sidewalk, there's nothing we can do. And so we had to be silent. Really, we had to be silent for a period of years. We went into mediation, and in mediation, we retreated with injustices. We went into arbitration, and we sat and we listened as the other side told lies after lies to justify their position against the church. When we got the settlement, and the settlement was 700,000 short of where it should have been, my heart was so broken. And I'll be honest, you turn to the Lord and you say, Lord, is there any justice? A month later, and you know the story, many of you, a man walks into my office, wants to meet with me. He had been a part of the problems that we'd gone through. And as we talked, I told him, I said, you know, I'm not bitter with you and I'm not bitter with anyone else. But I have wondered where the justice is. And the man said to me, he says, you don't know. I said, no, I don't know. No, what? And he says, you know, the contractor that you terminated died in an automobile accident during the week of the church's arbitration. I went back to my office after that meeting was over, and I went on the internet and I verified what he told me was true. And I remembered all the energy draining out of my body as I sat and I looked at the monitor. And then as I bowed my head and said, oh God, I'm so sorry. And then I thought, Lord, I would have rather had the money and this man come to know you as Savior. This is not what I'd chosen. But the reality is this. Now listen. God has said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Would you follow with me as we go through this text here? The first thing I want you to notice about David is that his actions and his words reflected humility. Humility. Follow with me again in verse 8. And if you have your outline there, you can fill it in as we go through it. In verse 8, we read this, and David arose afterward, and he went out of the cave, and he cried after Saul, after he was a great way off, and saying, my Lord, the king, on your outline, would you put this? That David addressed the king with respect due his office. Saul was a rascal. Saul was the last kind of guy that you would ever want to elect into office. And yet, in spite of the flaws and the failures in Saul's character, we see in David's word that he addressed him not based upon the character flaws in the man's life, but based on the fact that his office as one that had been anointed by the Lord, his office deserved respect. And so David, in his words, first of all, approaches the kings with words of humility. And he says, my Lord, the king. But notice also his manner in verse 8. And Saul looked behind him. And when he did, David stooped with his face to the earth, and he bowed himself. The second thing I want you to notice is this. Not only did David address the king with respect, but number two, he honored the king in his manner. He stooped himself with his face to the earth. That is the tradition of the Eastern monarchies. That you would bow in such a way in front of a king that you would bow with your face to the ground to give him homage, to give him honor, to show respect not only in your words, but show respect even in the manner of your physical presence. And so he stooped and he bowed himself. Notice also, thirdly, in verse 9, that David entreated the king with a question and not an accusation. Look with me at verse 9. And wherefore, in verse 9 we read this, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, Behold, David seeketh thy hurt." He didn't say, "Saul, you're a dirty, rotten, no good scoundrel." You know what he said? He says, "Saul, why are you listening to the words of others who are making accusations against me, saying that I'm seeking your hurt?" You know, one of the ways that you approach anyone that is in authority, you don't approach them with an accusation, you approach them with a question. Notice fourthly, if you would, not only did he address the king with respect due his office, and he honored the king in his manner, and he entreated the king with a question, but would you also notice in verse 10 that David proved the accusations were false by his actions? Look with me at verse 10. "Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." David already said what Saul already knew. "I had every opportunity to kill you. I had every reason to kill you. In fact, I even had men whispering in my ear, now's the time, David. Now's the opportunity. Rise up, kill him." And yet David said, "Look, if you were my enemy, I would have killed you. But you're not my enemy. You're my Lord and my King. And I recognize you are the one that God has chosen to be king at this time." David not only reflected humility in his words and his actions, but would you also notice that David declared his innocence in word and action as well? Look at verse 11. "Moreover, my father," isn't that wonderful? This is his enemy, but it is his father, his father-in-law. This is the king of Israel. This is the commander-in-chief of the armies. And even with all the flaws that this man has, he is still recognized as the man who is the anointed one. Verse 11, "Moreover, my father, see, yea, the skirt of thy robe in my hand," and he holds it up, "for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe, and I kill thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand. I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it." David declared his innocence in his actions. Now I want to wrap this up with some thoughts here as we go to the latter part of this chapter. And it is that David told the truth. David did everything he could to make peace. But you know, the reality is that for the rest of his life, Saul was his enemy. Remember that scripture in Romans chapter 12? In fact, let's go back. Go back there. Hold your hand here. 1 Samuel 24. And go back with me to Romans chapter 12 just for a moment. And let's look at the scripture again that we read for our scripture reading today. Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to ask you to look with me at verse 18. Romans 12 and verse 18. Paul writing to the believers at Rome who are going to go and are already going through persecution. And in verse 18 we read, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Now what is the interpretation of that? It is that it is not always what? Possible. It's not always possible. But the reality is this, that the burden of seeking to live at peace with others rests in the heart of the believer. It is our responsibility to seek peace, but it is also our responsibility to recognize that we cannot change a man's heart. If a man's heart is set against you to be your enemy, then there is little that you can do other than to seek to be a man of peace and extend kindness and grace. I ask you to go back now, 1 Samuel chapter 24 again. And look with me at verse 12. And the first thought underneath this point is this. David turned his enemy over to God to judge. You know, one of the problems that we have as we deal with people is that we get in the way of what God wants to do. That's one of the great challenges. We're having a conflict with someone, or conflict with a spouse, or conflict with a family member, conflict with an employee, that we try to make something work. We try to fix it. when all we can do is on our side seek peace and to live righteously, but we cannot control the other's response to that. Look at verse 12, if you would. David turns his enemy over to God. Verse 12. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. What is David doing? He's saying, listen, I'm getting out of the way. I've done all that I can do. I have shown you respect in my words. I have honored you by my posture, by bowing before you. I have even told you that others have whispered in my ear to kill him. Now is your opportunity. And yet I set all that aside. And the proof is in my hand as I hold the skirt of your robe. I had every opportunity to take your life. And yet I chose not to do it. David says, I turn you over now to God. And I'm going to get out of the way and let God be judge. Let me ask you this morning. Do you have anyone in your life like that? Someone that you need to just get out of the way. You know, getting out of the way sometimes is simply keeping your big mouth tight. To be silent. To recognize that God is far bigger than you are. And God will pursue justice. Look with me, if you would, at verse 15. 1 Samuel 24:15. The Lord, therefore, David says, be judge, and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thine hand. David turned his enemy over to God. Notice with me also, if you would, the fact that David had no control over Saul's heart. Let's follow and see Saul's confession, if you would. And I will tell you, it is not an honest confession, but Saul was in a trap. He was caught. He was like a child. Mom and dad saw what the child did. And the child realizes that, okay, there's no way around this. My hand's in the cookie jar. I've got cookie crumbs on my mouth. I can't get out of it. And so what does the little one do? Start crying. I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. That is exactly what Saul does. Follow with me as we read the scripture here. Verse 16. And it came to pass, when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son, David? Of course it's his voice. He's your son-in-law. He was the captain of your army. You know the voice of the one that is crying out of the cave there. You have heard all the words that he has said. Is this thy voice, David? Then we read this in verse 16, and Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. We used to call that in our home crocodile tears. Right? You know what crocodile tears are. And the Bible says as you deal with a child with crocodile tears, says what? Spare not. Don't set aside the responsibility you have to discipline and to train. Saul is caught in front of all of his men. All of the men know that David has been a man of honor. Perhaps only a few have been whispering in the army. Many of these men are wondering why. Why are we chasing the king's son-in-law all across Judah? What are we doing? In fact, David even portrays himself in his humility. If you look at verse 14, David even asks the question, after whom is the king of Israel come out? Who are you after, Saul? I mean, we've got thousands of Philistines, and you're out here at En-Gedi. And in fact, David describes himself in these words, after whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog and after a flea? And David projected himself with the humility that he's already shown in his words and in his posture. And so Saul is trapped. Is that your voice, David? And then he starts to weep. Now notice with me, if you would, the words of his confession. He said to David in verse 17, thou art more righteous or more just than I. For thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. Just the opposite of Romans 12, verse 21. Thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me. For as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thy hand, thou killest me not. And then this obvious verse 19. If a man find his enemy, Will he let him go well away? And of course, the answer is no. In the world, when a man has his enemy in a corner, that man will put that enemy to death. But it's not so with David. We read in the latter part of verse 19, "Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king." Verse 20 is an incredible confession. It is a recognition on the part of King Saul that he is well aware that David will be the next king. But in spite of this confession in verse 20, Saul will spend the rest of his life until he dies on the battlefield pursuing David to kill him. Look at the latter part, if you would, of verse 21. "He asked David, if he would swear unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed, that is my lineage, my sons and my grandsons after me, that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." Verse 22, again we see David's grace and David's swear unto Saul. And it's interesting, the latter part of verse 22. Saul went home and David did not go home with Saul. David and his men got them up into the hold. Let me close with some thoughts with you this morning. A couple of others on your outline. The first is this. You and I live in a sin-cursed, depraved world. And we should anticipate mistreatment. I'll admit, and you'll have to admit, that sometimes as a believer, I'm caught blindsided. And I wrestle in my heart and soul about why. Why? You ever do that? Things go wrong and somebody sues you or somebody challenges you. You go to a family reunion and things go from bad to worse. And you leave there and you wonder why. Why? And you know the answer is this. Because we live in a sin-cursed world. Let me say this to you this morning. Every one of us potentially are Sauls. If we're slighted and if we're hurt, potentially we'll strike back when the opportunity avails itself. That is the reality of our flesh. But you know, God expects more from His people. And that takes me to the second part here. Letter B on your outline. Revenge is the course sin will take when you allow anger and bitterness to rule your heart. You and I will not do like Saul. Saul is throwing physical spears. But sometimes we throw verbal spears. We say things. We listen to things. And as a result of that, we end up welling up within us either an injury that we carry or an offense that we carry for someone else. The injury, if nursed, grows to bitterness. And bitterness grows to revenge. Revenge is the world's response to grievances. Why do we have so many suing so many in our court system in America? And the answer is not so much for justice as it is for revenge. Why do you have reporters that show up in a conflict? Because reporters know they can take advantage of the desire within man to have revenge. Revenge is the way of the world. I'll give you an illustration of that as I'm closing. Somebody cuts you off in traffic. And what do you do? Or you pass them and then you cut them off. I heard recently of someone that was on an interstate and the guy was in like a brand new Porsche. And an 18-wheeler cut him off. And he passes the 18-wheeler, gets up in front of the 18-wheeler, and then puts on his brakes. Now that's not too smart. I mean, you know what an 18-wheeler can do with a sports car? I've driven sports cars. It's not going to be pretty. But you know, that's the way it is. Somebody wrongs you. And then when you hear somebody else saying how great that person is, you know what you want to do? You want to tell them how great that person's not. You see, we have within us that spirit of Saul that if we give rein to the flesh, will strike back. Then lastly, forgiveness. Forgiveness is the Christian's response to injury when the Spirit of God rules the heart. Do you realize that? Well, Pastor, they haven't asked for forgiveness. I know. But you still can have a forgiving spirit, right? Well, Pastor, you don't know all that they've said and the things that they've done. But can you still show grace? Let's close with a couple of verses. The first is Hebrews 12 and verse 15. And I want you to be honest this morning. Some of you are wrestling with bitterness. Spouse walked out on you after years of marriage. They took half of the house and they took half of your savings. And now you're forced to spend the rest of your life trying to somehow be made whole. And at times you're blindsided by something they've said, or something they've done. Or even worse, they seem like everything is hunky-dory. And you're struggling with hurt. Can I warn you today, Hebrews 12, verse 15, looking diligently, that is being on the watch, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. You know, one of the great tragedies of divorce is that parents will sow seeds of bitterness in their children's hearts. They'll go over and spend the weekend with Dad. And they'll come home and see all the fun that they've had. And it's all you can do to put food on the table. And you cry out to God, it's not fair. That spouse who drops off the children, and you see them drive away and like they go on with their life. And you say, it's not fair. You go to work and you're expecting a raise. And you're passed over for the promotion. And you start criticizing the boss and how you could do it better. You start telling others about what a terrible boss he is. And if you were boss, things would be different. And you sow the seeds of bitterness. And it spreads like cancer. If you would notice also another verse. And that's in Ephesians 4. You might want to turn there even. The success in David's life is this. He turned his hurts, his disappointments, and the slights he had suffered over to God. It's the only place I know to put them. There's no other place, is there?
What are you going to do with bitterness? What are you going to do with hurts? What are you going to do with the gossip and the maligning and people saying things and attacking you? What are you going to do with it? And the answer is you can only do one thing with it, and that is give it to God. Forgiveness. The world says, get your revenge. But Christ says, be forgiving. Ephesians 4, verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted. What's the next word? Forgiving one another. And what is the degree of forgiveness? Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Do you realize apart from God's forgiveness, you and I would live in a world that has no concept of enduring love, of long-suffering, sacrifice, and forgiveness. Can I invite you this morning to build an altar where you're sitting? And on that altar, are you willing to lay down your anger, your bitterness, and your right for revenge? Get out of the way and let God work. You willing to do that this morning? Heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to ask Dr. Rawson, if he could choose to have thine own way, Lord, if you would. Have thine own way, Lord. Can I ask you this morning, your head's bowed and your eyes closed? I believe that what we've looked at today in David's life is something we all struggle with. To get out of the way. To turn things over to God in our marriage, in our family, at work, at school, just to turn things over to God and be willing to forgive. I want to ask you as I'm closing, how many of you would build that altar this morning? And on that altar, you'll put down all the grievances. You'll lay down all the gossip. And you'll just say, Lord, it's too much to carry. You can have it. Are you willing to do that this morning? How many would say, as I'm closing, Pastor, God's worked in my heart and I see that. And I'll do that this morning. I'm going to leave things on the altar today and let God be God. How many would raise your hand as a preacher? God's doing that in my life this morning. And I'm going to back away and let God have His way. A lot of hands across the auditorium. How many others? We all have to do it. To be willing to forgive. And then let God have His way. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as Savior, I'd love to share with you the forgiveness that God offers through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And I'm going to invite you to, as we stand, God's working in your heart about salvation. I'm going to invite you to slip out. Come down here and meet this pastor. And we'll have somebody show you how you can know the forgiveness that only Christ can give. A believer this morning, can I ask you, use this invitation to leave it at the altar. Would you do that? God's working and God's speaking. That you would just slip out and leave it here at the front. And let God be God. Let's stand. Father, we close with a word of prayer and a song. And Lord, I know that this is an area that we all struggle in. What a wonderful model David has been to turn things over to the Lord. And the enemy that would seek to kill him was still a man that he would honor and respect. And Lord, we would desire today to make a decision to show grace, to leave things with you. And we pray that there will be many today that will make that decision in Christ's name. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to ask Dr. Ralston if he would just sing a couple of verses. You've made a decision today to leave some things on the altar. Can I invite you to slip out and do that right now? As Dr. Ralston sings, that you would just come and physically move away from your thoughts and physically bow the knee and say, Lord, you can have this. Would you come and do that right now?